And let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family. We thank you for this place you made available to us. We thank you for the grace you make available to us on a daily basis. We thank you for the ability to learn your word, the power, your power working in us, bringing us to completion so that we could become the men and women you call us to be and do what you call us to do. We thank you for your spirit, our down payment on our future inheritance, and the fact that it is through your spirit that we receive that new system of thinking as we take in your word. It's that new system of thinking, Father, that separates us from the world and separates us from the former life. And we thank you for the privilege to receive this fantastic gift you so graciously bless us with. Please empower us this evening, Father, through your spirit, with the words being spoken, so that when we leave here, Father, these words become a part of us, so that we can better serve you in this world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in one word, what is the one factor that separates Christianity from all the law as well as all the religions of the world? Well, there's probably a couple different ways a person could answer that, but if I would answer that question, the word that I would use is grace. Christianity, as most of us know, is not a religion. It's a relationship with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we stated numerous times, the only way that a man can come to God is not based on anything that man can do. It's not based on anything that's good about man. It's based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In our current series, we noted the fact that through Adam's transgression, sin entered the world, and sin spread to all men. Therefore, all men died. Now, it just occurred to me, those words that I just said are taken from Romans 5. That's not Romans 5 now. I'm getting mixed up here. But the point that I wanted to make is, what do those words mean to us? What do those mean? Through Adam, sin entered the world. That's right, Romans 5, I was right. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and sin spread to all men, and therefore all men died. What do those words mean to us? Well, one of the reasons I decided to go back through Romans and do the letter of Romans again was so that terminology like that would be more meaningful to us. The fact that all men died is a reference to spiritual death. We're all born spiritually dead. That means we are all going to die physically. But as Paul tells us, where sin increases, what happens? Grace increases all the more. Now, grace redeemed man from the slave market of sin. Grace won the victory over sin and death. Grace opened the door to the gates of heaven to anybody who makes the choice to believe in God's Son. Grace justifies. Grace sanctifies. Our current series, as we know, is in Romans. All of this comes from Romans. If you're going to know one book in the New Testament, one letter in the New Testament or book, Romans is the one to know. Romans is the one to know. So, if you haven't gotten any of these messages, they are online. Go back and listen to them. Listen to them over and over again, because it's very important to know Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans, we see man's need for righteousness. People think, oh, I don't need righteousness. I'm a good person. I don't hurt anybody. Why do I need righteousness? I'm already right. Well, if that's your thinking, then you're way off the mark. This is one of the reasons why we need to know Romans. We see man's need for righteousness in Romans. We see the way to righteousness in Romans. Our current topic of discussion has to do with living in the righteousness believers receive at salvation. And that involves grace. It's all by grace. Grace in the Christian way of life can't be separated. Sinners enter the Christian life by grace through faith, and they lead the Christian life by grace through faith. In one of our recent sessions, a point we noted is that life demands power. I think this was on Sunday. Every form of life is fueled by some kind of power. The Christian life is fueled by power as well. The power that fuels the Christian life? It's grace. That power comes in the form of God the Holy Spirit. The power that makes the spiritually dead unbeliever alive again is grace. The power that enables believers to walk according to the Spirit is grace. Where does this power come from? It comes from God's Spirit who indwells every believer. When does a person receive that power? At the moment he makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. At that moment, a believing sinner is indwelled by the Spirit forever. Now, in our current series, Paul gave us a list of advantages that come from being indwelled by the Spirit of God. All of it falls under the category grace. Grace is something man has no part in. Man doesn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't add to it in any way. It's all God. God gave believers a brand new life. God enables believers to live that life. And God will bring believers to their final destination. Look at Paul's words in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. Final destination. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The power to accomplish everything Paul wrote in that passage is by grace. Grace is the difference maker. Grace is the difference maker. And in our last session, we saw another of the many works that grace does in the Bible. Paul tells us that since believers died with Christ, they're going to live with Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 2:11. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. This is Paul's words. Look at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Please go to Romans chapter 6. We'll look at some more passages that have to do with that same point. If we died with Christ, and every believer has died with Christ, every believer is identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial. Since that is the case, we will live with him. Look at Romans 6, verse 8. Paul writes, "Now if we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him." Now Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In our last session, we noted the fact that believers are sons of God. If you made that choice to believe in Christ, you are a son of God. A point that emerges here is as sons of God, believers share in Christ's reward. And since believers share in Christ's reward, they also share in his sufferings as well. Paul brought it out in Romans 8. Go to Romans 8, verse 17, please. Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, since believers are co-heirs with Christ, they will suffer with Christ. Now, as we said, suffering's not pleasant, but nobody likes to suffer. But Paul went on to say, the sufferings that we experience here on earth, these don't compare in any way to the magnitude of glory that we're going to have in heaven for believers. Now, this statement Paul made in verse 18 serves not only as a conclusion, but also a transition statement into the next part of the chapter. Now, this is what we discussed on Sunday. The next part of the chapter includes a three-part testimony. The first part involves the groaning of creation. The second has to do with the groaning of believers. And the third has to do with the groaning of the Holy Spirit. In the first part, creation groans because it's been subjected to the curse. This is something interesting we learn in Romans. There's a direct connection. There's a relationship between believers and nature, believers and creation. Because of the fall in the garden, creation's been placed under a curse. Not only has man been placed under a curse, but creation's been placed under a curse. We noted this in Genesis chapter 3, but here's the good news. The curse isn't going to last forever. Here's where the suffering is in view. At times, we have a tendency to focus on suffering to the point where we overlook the potential results. When we do this, all we see is our suffering. When we focus on our suffering, all we see is suffering, but there's so much more to see. And all we feel is the pain of suffering, but there's, like I said, there's so much more. When we look at the potential results of our suffering, we create an opportunity to experience a blessing in the midst of suffering. And a good example of this is seen in Paul. At the end of Paul's life, he was in a, most of us know, Paul was in a Roman dungeon. He was awaiting execution. He was cold. He was hungry. He was alone. He was deprived of the necessities of life. But look at what was Paul focused on? Look at what he was focused on. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul did his job. He did the job God gave him to do. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul wasn't focused on his suffering. He was dying, but he wasn't focused on that. He was focused on the reward that waited for him in heaven. Principle. When we focus on future rewards, our sufferings don't compare to the glory that awaits. Now, the passage we're noting is designed to bring out certain points. One of them has to do with the fact, our main passage I'm talking about, one of them has to do with the fact that God has everything under control. God wants the very best for his children. How do we know that? Well, we know that by looking at all the grace God supplied us with. And we can have the very best, even in times of suffering, when we maintain that right focus. Even though creation is under a curse, the curse is going to be lifted at the revealing of the sons of God. Now, as I said earlier, believers are sons of God. When's the revealing of the sons of God going to take place? When believers return from heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns the second time. At that point, Jesus Christ is going to take over rulership of planet Earth. He's going to establish a new kingdom, and he's going to rule over it for 1,000 years. The curse is going to be lifted. Satan's going to be incarcerated in the abyss. The point here is this. Present sufferings will result in future blessings. This brings us to the second groan. Here we see the relationship between creation and man. Now, not only does creation groan, but believers groan as well. Why do believers groan? Well, we've already had a small taste of eternity. What's that small taste of eternity? We talked about it on Sunday. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's called the first fruits in our main passage in verse 23, Romans 8, 23, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a small taste of what's to come in heaven. And as a result, because we desire to be at our final destination, we groan within ourselves, Paul tells us. We groan within ourselves as we wait for the final phase of our adoption as sons. What did Paul call that? He called it the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body, it's our future glory. The redemption of the body is when we receive a resurrection body. That's when we have glory in the eternal state in our resurrection bodies. And to reiterate the point, our objective is to look past the present sufferings and toward and onto that future glory. Third groan appears in verse 26, and now we're back to the subject of grace again. God didn't provide salvation for us and leave us here on earth so that we can fend for ourselves. God supplied us with everything we need to execute his plan and to help us along the way, especially when faced with suffering. Now, right now we have grace in heaven and we have grace here on earth. In grace in heaven we have Jesus Christ praying for us at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us right before God. Here on earth we have God the Holy Spirit interceding for us, making intercession right here on earth. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession, why for believers? Because he makes intercession with groanings too deep for words. And the point we noted here is because we are weak, we don't know how to pray the way we ought to pray. We're told to pray according to the will of God, but do we ever really know fully what God's will is in every situation? That's the point here. Believers, it's impossible for believers to know God's will completely in every situation. So it's the Spirit who intercedes for believers here on earth according to God's will. So what we might be, well, in our prayers we might be lacking in content, the Holy Spirit makes up for in groans that words can't express. The Holy Spirit takes our groanings and he turns it into prayer that lines up with the will of God. Because believers long for that day of redemption, they're filled with groanings. And because we're burdened by the sufferings of this life, the Spirit intercedes for us by taking our groaning and turning it into prayer that God accepts, that lines up with God's will. And since God knows the mind of the Spirit, Paul tells us, God sees in his Spirit the prayers we're too weak to offer according to the circumstance. Now, what is all of that? It's grace. It's grace. Oftentimes we feel like we can't pray and we become discouraged, but It's at these times the Holy Spirit has already translated our prayers according to God's perfect will. Is anybody too hot in here? No, huh? Okay. We'll leave it running. Now, in light of all that, what conclusion can we come to? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, if you're there, look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, earlier I said, if there's one book or one letter of the New Testament you want to know completely, it's Romans. If there's one passage in Romans you want to know and understand completely, it's this passage right here. The passage continues to point out things that we discussed in our last session. Now, in the eyes of the world, suffering is something to be avoided. This, however, is not the case with Christians. Suffering is part of the Christian life. And since Christians share in Christ's reward, Paul tells us it stands to reason that we suffer on his behalf. But like Christ, our suffering is not merely for the purpose of suffering. Because he suffered, he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now, that being the case, Christian suffering comes with rewards. And one of them has to do with confidence in God. It involves the fact that knowing with complete certainty that all things work together for good to those who love God. In other words, although suffering is inevitable, Christians know that God is working all things together so that something good comes from our suffering. Not to everyone, but Paul says to those who love God. It all falls under the category grace. And God has it all under control. And God had it under control in eternity past. This is one of the things this passage we just read brings out. The point that emerges here is God has a plan for believers. If you're a believer in Christ, God has a plan for your life. Man comes into this world with a need. We already stated that man needed the Savior. God provided the Savior. For those who made the choice to believe in Christ, God has a plan. That plan will be brought to completion. In other words, our sanctification is a certainty. This passage we just read brings this out. We will experience the redemption of our bodies. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so, and the Bible is the absolute truth of the Word of God. In light of that, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him. And all things includes all things, all adversities, afflictions, persecutions. God works it all together for good. To who? To those who are called, Paul says, according to his purpose. Now, what does that mean? Paul explains it in verses 29 and 30. Now, we're about to see five verbs here that look confusing, but they're really not. These verbs provide us with proof that God works all things together for good to those who are called. And the first is the verb foreknew. The verb foreknew refers to the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God. Foreknew means to know something before it happens. In eternity past, God foreknew every person who would make the choice to believe in Christ. God knew everything about every believer in eternity past, long before God brought them into the world, long before creation. God knew all of our likes, all of our dislikes, all of our sins, and all of our failures. But God gave us life anyway. And not only did God give us life, he gave us a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. Look at what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah was in his mother's womb, God not only knew him, God also set him apart for a purpose. God had a plan for Jeremiah in eternity past, in other words. And the same principle applies to every believer today. God foreknew each one of us, and he had a plan for each one of us in eternity past. Second verb that appears in our main passage is the verb predestined. Now, Paul tells us that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does it mean to be predestined? It means that God determined beforehand every believer's destiny. I just said God had a plan for us in eternity past. An example of this appears in Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now note that God predetermined in eternity past that every believer today would become a son of God. But how does this apply to Romans 8? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God determined beforehand that every believer today would be conformed to the image of his Son. This is another point that tells us that our sanctification will be brought to completion. When? When we receive resurrection bodies, like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3? When we see him, we will be what? Like him. It's a reference to a resurrection body. So to be predestined to the image of God's Son indicates that every believer today will at some point in the future receive a resurrection body. Third verb is the verb called in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Here is where we make a transition from eternity past into time now. God foreknew and predestined us in eternity past, but he calls us in time. God calls us through the gospel. The word called refers to an invitation to believe in Christ for salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. The fourth verb is the verb justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. What do we see here? When a sinner accepts the invitation to believe in Christ, he is justified by God or declared righteous. And Paul went on to say, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What does that mean? To be glorified means to be clothed in splendor. Believers will be clothed in splendor when they receive their resurrection bodies. Now, here's the interesting point about all of this. These five verbs are in the aorist tense. What does that mean? Well, the aorist tense points to a past action, something that happened in the past. It tells us that all of this, what we just went over, was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. This indicates to us that in the mind of God in eternity past, we were already glorified. Now, this gives us some idea as to how certain the final phase of our sanctification is. I stated this a simpler way in the past. If God says it, it's going to happen. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it applies to every believer. In eternity past, long before creation occurred, God foreknew every believer. God knew who would respond to the invitation to believe in his Son. And God locked every believer's destiny into place in eternity past. But the question is, what does this mean to us? The answer to that brings us right back to what Paul said back in verse 18 of our main passage. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The point here is heaven is a guarantee. And our sufferings don't compare in any way to what awaits believers in heaven. Creation groans through the process of waiting for the curse to be removed. We, as believers, groan within ourselves, waiting for the final adoption to be realized. But then there's grace. Grace is the work of God on behalf of believers. God not only gives us the grace to live in this present life, he also gives us the full assurance of our future lives. See, that's grace. Somebody once asked me, what is grace? There are so many facets to grace, we can't even begin to go over them, to know them all, to understand them completely. Grace is not just what we have now. Grace is the assurance of what we're going to have. Grace provides, God provides the grace to overcome the adversities we face in time, plus the full assurance of our future glory. And whatever happens in the interim, God works it out together for good to those who love him. Bottom line, it's all God. Our salvation is completely secure in the hands of God. In the rest of the chapter, Paul placed even greater emphasis on this point. He did so by making a series of statements. But he put each one of them in the form of a question. But the point behind each one, each question, it's not to ask a question. It's to make a point about every believer's destiny. Each point brings us one step closer to the final point Paul makes in verse 35. Correct application of these points strengthens our confidence in God even more. In Romans 8, look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Everything we just got through talking about. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Back in verse 31, Paul asked the question, what shall we say to these things? Question doesn't require an answer. It's already been answered. It merely emphasizes what Paul already stated. Believers are secure in the hands of God. Principle that emerges is, it speaks to the heart of God's grace. God is not just gracious to us. God is for us in all that he does. What does this tell us? It tells us that evil will never win out over us. No matter how discouraged or defeated we might feel, we will always be led to victory in Christ, because since God is for us, nothing and no one can be against us. That terminal illness, that loss of a loved one. No kind of loss can defeat us. No form of fear can overcome us, because God is for us. Here, Paul's emphasizing the point that no form of suffering is comparable in any way to the eternal weight of glory that waits for us in heaven. And since God's already done everything from foreknowledge to glorification, all forms of adversity are powerless. All of that appears in the word if in verse 31. The word if introduces a first-class condition. A first-class condition is a true statement. It's like saying, since God is for us, and since that is the case, Paul makes it clear that nothing can be against us. In the past, we use illustrations from the life of Martin Luther. Listen to the story. Two great men stood side by side in the early Reformation movement. One was, of course, Martin Luther, the activist. The other was Philip Melanchthon, the scholar. Luther once said of their relationship, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and although warlike, altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils, I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing the wild forests. But Master Philippus comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed on him." Now, here's where a question emerges. Where did Melanchthon get the strength to take such a stand? Paul tells us in Romans 8:31, since God is for us, who can be against us? How does this apply to believers today? Comes back to knowledge. And we use this illustration a number of times in the past, but we use it because it's true. The ability to take a stand comes down to the kind of knowledge we possess. And we discuss two kinds. First is that basic knowledge, that surface knowledge that anybody can possess. Second is that deeper knowledge that only the Holy Spirit can provide. The difference is, surface knowledge has no power. But on the other hand, that deeper knowledge is backed by the power of faith, the power of assurance, and the power of strength. All three, faith, assurance, and strength, go hand in hand. Faith is an assurance, and the result is strength, but not the kind of strength humans can acquire. It's the kind of strength God supplies. It's called spiritual strength. It's the kind of strength that results in the ability to take a stand. Although their personalities were total opposites, Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon had this kind of strength. It resulted in not just knowing from the standpoint of a deeper knowledge that God is for us, but knowing it with an absolute certainty. And that knowledge is an absolute assurance in both life and death. Now, please hold your place and go to Psalm 27. We'll look at an example of this from the life of David. Now, although we waver at times, and we're only human, so we waver at times, this strength exists in those who have that deeper knowledge. David had that, and he demonstrated it when he wrote Psalm 27, starting in verse 1. In 27:1, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." But just note the statements David made in this psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. These statements go beyond the surface knowledge. In the face of David's enemies, and there were times when David faced great obstacles, this was his experience. And the result was a deeper knowledge. And that deeper knowledge resulted in confidence in the face of his enemies. The point that emerges is when believers have that deeper knowledge, the knowledge of the fact that God is with us, God is for us, it can be applied in the same way. And the result is confidence. The question is, how do believers today arrive at that deeper knowledge? Well, one way is by looking at what God's already done for us. Paul brought it out in verse 32. "For he, God, did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." Now, this takes us back to an a fortiori principle. An a fortiori principle states that if God could do the greater, God could do the lesser. God already did the greater for us at the cross. He gave us his only begotten Son. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us, how will he not freely give us all things? It's not a question Paul's making. He's using a question to make a statement. He's saying, because he gave his son, God will definitely give us freely all things. It's an emphatic statement that Paul makes. An emphatic statement is a statement made with feelings. Remember Paul's words in chapter 5? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just think about that. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Paul tells us Jesus Christ didn't come to die for the righteous. He came to die for sinners. He came to die for God's enemies. Now, that being the case, since God already gave us his very best when we were at our very worst, why would he not give us the rest? In other words, since God saved us, God will keep us saved. Look at verse 33, back in our main passage. Paul writes, another question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Interesting question. Paul is pretty much saying, who can bring a charge? No one can bring a charge. It takes us back to the principle of justification. Justification means sinners have been declared righteous. They're innocent of all wrongdoing. And since believing sinners have innocent and guilty of a charge at the same time. And if the only righteous judge declares us righteous, how could the unrighteous rescind his decision? Paul's point is it can't be done. Now, as we know, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And his accusations are valid because we're all sinners. But his accusations can't override the fact that we've been justified. Now, that being the case, believers cannot be condemned. That applies to the next question as well. Who is the one who condemns? The only one who can condemn is the judge. Who is the judge? Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. 31. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that verse talking about? Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ won't condemn us. Why not? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now we're back to positional truth again. Being placed in union with Christ, that's one of those grace gifts that come with salvation. And as we noted in the past, the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable, right? In other words, God doesn't take back grace. But look at what Paul says. Jesus is the one who died and rose again on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us in prayer. Now here's where resurrection is in view. Paul says, if we died with him, we will live with him. Resurrection completes the work of salvation. And it proves the fact that God has the power to save those who are his and judge those who are not. Therefore, based on the fact that Christ died and rose again on our behalf, who is there to condemn us? Certainly not believers. Christ died for them. They're seated positionally with him in the heavens. They've been given a new life. Their life is in Christ. They belong to Christ. At that point, there's no condemnation. And that leads to Paul's final question in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul listed every adverse circumstance that has the potential to cause separations between people. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. Please go to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to be turning to some passages here before we close. Hold your place, of course, in Romans. All of these situations Paul listed, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the sword, many of these Paul experienced in his own life. In 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet also always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. All these things Paul experienced. Please go to 2 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 26. We note these passages every so often, and there's a reason for that. 2 Corinthians 11, 26, Paul writes, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Paul faced all of these things. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and look at verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." What's the point to all of this? The point is Paul experienced it all, and he knew the answer to the question. There are believers today who have probably experienced some of these adversities, at least to some degree maybe, but probably very few, especially in this country, experienced what Paul experienced. Now, following that thinking, how do believers know that none of these things can separate them from the love of God? Well, we know by going back to the beginning of the chapter division. Chapter 8 is the last chapter in this chapter division. The chapter division began in chapter 6. Please go back to Romans 6 and look at what Paul wrote in verse 3. The question that I just asked is, how do believers today know that no one can separate them from the love of God? Well, look at Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, what does this passage tell us? It takes us right back to positional truth. We've been baptized into the death and burial of Jesus Christ. We've been raised up with him to a brand new life. To put it simply, believers have died with Christ. Paul tells us we've been united with Christ in his death. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us in verse 5, we will be united with him in his resurrection as well. Now that brings us back to the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The obvious answer is no one. You can go all the way back to the first chapter division, where Paul expressed man's need for God's righteousness, and follow Paul's progression from chapter to chapter. In chapter 3, he tells us how man can receive the righteousness of God. In chapter 4, he proves it by using Abraham as the example. In chapter 5, we noted the blessings of righteousness, one of which involves the fact that believers are sons of God. In chapters 6 and 7, Paul dealt with the principles of sanctification and separation. In chapter 8, we saw the power that fuels the process of sanctification, the end result being glorification. Now, as Paul gets ready to close out the chapter division, no condemnation results in no separation. And he went on to emphasize the point in the last three verses of the chapter. Please go back to Romans 8 and look at verse 36. Romans 8, verse 36. "Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here's where a little word study is in view, and we'll be closing soon. We see the phrase, "it is written," in a number of places in the Bible. When Jesus was being tempted in Matthew 4, he used the phrase three times to defeat Satan. But the point is this, the word used here is in the perfect tense. The word used for "it is written" is in the perfect tense. Now, that signifies that the word "it is written" is a reference to the Word of God. It signifies the perfect tense that the Word of God was written down at some point in the past. But it remains on record as the eternal, unchanging Word of God. When the phrase "it is written" is used in the New Testament, it usually has a connection to an Old Testament verse. Now that means that it carries with it authority today. The point here is that what Paul said in verse 36 was written down at a point in time in the past, but it carries just as much weight today as it did then. Now, what's the point? The point is, Paul used the Old Testament to emphasize the fact that suffering's nothing new. God's people have suffered throughout human history. But in Christ, such sufferings become stepping stones to glory. Now, that being the case, when it comes to suffering, what can we conclude? We can conclude the fact that we are more than conquerors, but not based on our own power. Because Christ conquered death, we are more than conquerors through him. As we say so often, we're in a war. The war rages on around us, but also inside us. But in Christ, we're more than conquerors. Jesus Christ won the greatest victory at the cross, but we share in that victory. That makes us conquerors. We're going to heaven when we leave this world. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But what does it mean to be more than conquerors? Pastor Ray Stedman tells us, to be more than conqueror is someone who takes the worst that life can throw at him and uses that to become victorious. More than conqueror is one who, by the grace and the gift of God and in the strength of God within him, actually takes the very things that are designed to destroy him, and they become stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. I think Ray Stedman pretty much hit the nail on the head. Many Christians become victims of adversity. On the other hand, there are Christians who have faced poverty, war, imprisonment. There are Christians all over this world today who live in the shadow of death through martyrdom. And this is nothing new. We studied the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, in the past. This gives us a list of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith into the unknown, and they remained obedient to God. And for the many of them, it cost them their lives. But they remained faithful. And it still goes on today. But the point is, it's these types of believers who fall under the category more than conquerors. Jesus Christ provided us with the greatest example. He faced the greatest obstacle, and he won the greatest victory. Anyone who believes in him shares in that victory. But those who fall under the category more than conquerors are the ones who use the obstacles that confront them to be a light and leave behind an example for others to emulate. That's an objective we can attain. How? By the power of God that resides in us. Remember what the Apostle John said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. How can we attain that objective? By putting our faith in God, by stepping out and trusting in God for the rest. He already gave us the best. That's a guarantee that he'll give us the rest. How do we attain that objective? By maintaining right focus. Focus on God. God is for us. Our sufferings are in his hands. Nothing can happen to God's children unless God allows it. Remember Peter? He was in prison. He was under heavy guard. He was chained up, waiting to be executed, when an angel entered the prison and set him free. Nothing can happen to us unless God allows it. Believe and find confidence in the words, God is for us. And there's nothing God's children can't accomplish by the power of God in us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out and give up of themselves to receive your word. Most of all, thank you for Jesus, our God and our Savior, who gave it all for us at the cross. Empower us, Father, with that deeper knowledge of the words, God is for us. and to go forth and live our lives based on that deeper knowledge. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.